we started that we are not taking these necessarily in the chronological order, but rather in the order in which we have them in our Bibles. And I think there may be a spiritual order there as well. But that's not anything that we would fight or argue about. As a matter of fact, I neither want to fight nor want to argue. But I can do either if I have to. So just watch it. Just a word or two of introduction. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your day, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards. Weep, wail, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine, notice, not your vine, my vine, waste, barked my fig tree, and have made it completely bare, cast it away, its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth, and so on. It has been pointed out that Joel, who mentions the day of the Lord, one of the key words indeed of the book, we'll look at that in a moment or two, there had apparently been an invasion of locusts. There's a great deal of guessing goes on about the palmer worm and the locust and the canker worm and the caterpillar. It has been suggested by some, I think by Schofield even, that these may be stages of development in the locust. Do you have locusts here in the States?
Yes.
Real locusts, I mean invasions of millions and millions and millions of them.
We have a 17-year locust that comes up from the ground, and they come up by the millions. New Jersey, I don't know about the rest. Yeah, but once, about every 17 years.
Well, you can get anything in Jersey, after all. All the Southerners are laughing at that one, aren't they? Yeah. No, seriously, though, I think what they're talking about may be something different. We had, in my time in Africa, several invasions of locusts, and it's really something which strikes terror to you. We heard they were coming, and you know, you hear about something coming and you don't pay all that much attention to it. But finally, our home, when this particular invasion of locusts came, was on top of a hill, and we could see a range of hills, maybe something like 40 miles away, 40, 50 miles away, on a clear day. And then one day we saw a dark line across the whole horizon there, and the African said, that's the locust. Now, it took them a long time to get to our place, but that dark line on the horizon just came higher and higher and higher from east to west, right across, as they approached. About a day before they reached our particular area, we could hear the noise of them. A hum, a weird kind of a vibration in the air. That was all these millions of little wings going. And that was a day before they arrived at our place. It was a very disturbing thing. And then when they came, well, they just blotted out everything. The whole sky was blotted out. They fly in the heat, in the warm part of the day. A fully grown locust would be about as long as my thumb. long legs with spurs on them. Usual kind of grasshopper, but bigger, and a reddish color in these eastern countries. As it came towards evening and it got cooler, they can't fly when they're cold, and so then they land. First they eat the leaves, then they eat all the green branches. You'll notice he says, they laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree and hath made it completely bare. And that's exactly what they do. When they have eaten all the leaves, then they start on the little green twigs. And when they finish the twigs, then they start on the greener bark on the bigger branches, and they chew the bark off and they just leave everything stripped. In the early morning, in the cold, because we were at an altitude of about 4,000 feet, in the early morning in the cold, they can't fly. So they're on the ground. The Africans would gather them up, cook them, and eat them, of course. They believe in taking advantage of everything. You eat us, we eat you kind of thing. But they cannot. Now, after they stayed for a while, they just ate everything that they could eat. And then they start to move on. But, of course, there's such a broad band of them that takes them days and weeks to move past you from the first band to the last band. When they start breeding, the female burrows a hole in the ground and backs into it stern first, and then she lays a little poke of eggs. You know, poke is a little bag, a little sack of eggs, and from that there will come several hundred other little grasshoppers. Now, they're not grasshoppers, and they come out and they can't fly. They just crawl around like almost like little weevil types of things. That is a time when the Portuguese government stepped in and gave the Africans a bounty if they would dig up these eggs. They were trying to help the Africans, of course, because it was hitting everybody. And they, first of all, got them to dig up. They would give them so much a kilo of weight of these if they would dig up these little pokes of eggs and put them in bags and bring them up to the government office, and they got so much a kilo for them to try to stop them at the breeding stage. But even after these eggs hatch out, they can't fly. They hop. They're hoppers then. And so the Portuguese taught them to dig great long trenches, a trench maybe as long as this whole room in one section, and make it about 2 feet wide, and about 2 feet, 2 or 3 feet deep, and sweep these little crawlers and hoppers into this, and then put branches on top of them and burn them up. But you know, it was just like spitting against the wind. It was one of the most terrible things that I've ever been through or seen. The Africans suffered dreadfully from it. You feel so helpless about it. They just swarm. I had to drive down to our source of supply, which is about 2 days' trip on an old Model A Ford with Ernest Wilson. And they had left our part of the country, but we overtook them down the road a bit. If you left the window, of course, it's very hot there in the middle of the day. If you left the windows open, these silly things, they came in. They got in your hair, they got down the back of your neck, they got under your shirt, they got in your eyes, and you couldn't drive. If you put up the windows to keep them out, they cluttered up the windshield, and you couldn't see out either. But also, of course, you cooked with the windows all up in the heat of sun there, 11 degrees south of the equator. The trains were held up in the mountains because these things were so thick on top of one another that when the trains ran onto them and crushed them, the wheels spun. They got wheel spin because of this greasy guck of these things on the train. So the trains up from the coast, which had to climb up to an altitude first of about 5,000 feet, 6,000 feet, and then down onto the leveler part of the Planalp, the plateau, everything was upset. Everything. They just suffocated the whole country. That is just a picture of what happened here. Now, whether the palmer worm and the canker worm and so on, as some have suggested, are phases of the development of these from the little squiggly things that come out of the eggs right through the crawling stage and then the hopping stage, but they still can't fly, I think that may be just a trying to form a, get some reason for these different words. If you know anything about what these different words mean, well and good, maybe you could help us. But I think to become taken up with the details of the length of these things' legs and that type of thing gets us off target. It was a judgment from God. If you want to take a note without necessarily turning to it, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 38, when God is recounting what he will do to his people if they depart from him, among one of the things that he says, one of the curses which he puts on them, is that he will send the locust. So they knew that this was a symbol and a sign of the judgment of God. He will send the locust. The locusts ate everything, and they would leave no food for anybody. You will notice the vine, the fig tree, these are symbolic of the different lines of food that the people had. But not only do they eat the fruit, they strip the bark off and they kill the trees. If you strip enough bark off smaller trees, you've got a very poor hope of getting them revived again. You may not. So it's an overwhelming judgment from God, but a very, what should we call it? One that starts just with a small thing, a locust about the size of your finger. But when there are enough of them, they bring disaster, they bring poverty, they bring hunger. You can apply these things spiritually, and I think that's the intention of God in all of these things. Where there is departure from God, he sends, you remember he says, I gave them the desire of their heart and sent leanness into their soul. Everything starts going down. Now, leanness of soul, I would take it, is unhealthy spiritual condition. Of course, physical in the first place, but it all is a picture, it's a parable of spiritual things. And I think we can see this, can't we? I'm sure we've all been through times in our own personal experience of leanness of soul when we didn't have a word to give to anybody, that is, in any power from God. Now, what about when this happens in an assembly? When we're not getting food from the Word of God in our Bible readings, maybe, when two or three men bat little pet theories back and forward and everybody else sits and starves. Or when we hear ministry which may be all right from an intellectual viewpoint and may be very correct and very exegetical as it's called, but not somehow or other feeding the flock. Feeding the flock means giving them nourishment, spiritual nourishment. And then we can see the whole spiritual tone and condition of individuals and of assemblies going down. And this is all the result of departure. Now, according to the notes, because I should stick to these every once in a while, I forget and I ramble on, and then I find there are things here that might have been helpful. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 17 is historical. Joel is speaking, and he is describing desolation. Now, this is a desolation promised by God in Deuteronomy. By the way, you'll also find that that was one of the curses God put on Egypt in Exodus chapter 10 at verse 14. You remember the 10 plagues? One of them was the plague of locusts. And so God judged the ungodly in this way, but he says, remember what I quoted from John Phillips? God will not condone in the believer what he condemns in the unbeliever. And so Egypt suffered the disciplining hand of God, the hand of God in judgment in Exodus chapter 10, and now the same kind of discipline is coming on his own people, and he sends it in that form. That goes right through to chapter 2, verse 17, where he calls, in verse 15, he calls for a response. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, separate them to God, assemble the elders. He puts his finger on the elders. They're very responsible. Gather the children, the young ones. They need to be taught too. And those that nurse at the breast, those that are suckled. I don't know why we get nurse for that, but that's the in word. Let the bridegroom go forth from his chamber and the bride out of her room. In other words, suspend all day-to-day functions, movements, everything else. Because he goes on in the next words. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Before they get to the altar, let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among themselves, where is thy God? In other words, when God starts to judge us with barrenness, with spiritual hunger, with spiritual rickets or spiritual whatever, diseases from malnutrition, spiritual not malnutrition, this will lead to all kinds of things in the assembly. What are we supposed to do? Start programs? No. He says, get done before God. Stop everything. Never mind the priest going in and looking after the candlestick and all that kind of stuff. Between the porch and the altar, stop everything. Get down before God. You need to examine yourselves. Those who are married, stop social life. Stop everything at every level and consider why God is sending this. It's not just by happenstance. Then, of course, from chapter 2, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 21, we have God speaking. Now, of course, when Joel speaks, he speaks from God. But God now steps in, and the quotations are directly from him. Then the Lord was jealous for his land and pitied his people. When? When they stopped business? When they stop social contact. Now, I don't mean you've got to give up your job or wipe out your company or something like that. But I mean stop everything. This is prime. This is of the essence. Get down before God. Get things put right. There's no good repainting the hall. There's no good getting a new organ because it'll have more chimes in it than the other one. Maybe get more people in. There's no good getting entertainers in. That's not the answer. The answer is to get right with God. And then the power will come. If we don't, then what happens? Well, behold, I will send you grain and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied with them. There are those three words, grain and wine and oil. Ye shall be satisfied with them, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove far off from you the northern army. That is, if you repent. He can stop the Assyrians from coming in. With his face toward the eastern sea and his rear toward the western sea, and his stench shall come up. In other words, I will deliver you from these. Fear not, O land. This is God's promise. Be not afraid, verse 22, ye beasts of the field. Be glad, ye children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord. And so on. Now, We will come back to what we have in verses 28 and round about there. chapter 3. I will also gather. See, they're threatened with an invasion from the Assyrians. If they would only turn to God, God would hear them. But now he looks to something afar off. You usually find that a present invasion by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, or those from the Lebanon, wherever, that it's only a picture. God is saying, here is a little foreshadowing, but in a day to come, there will be a far greater one. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 2, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will judge them there for my people and for my heritage Israel. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine, trading in people. Yea, they have, what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, the enemies in the north, and all the coasts of Philistia, the enemies from the southwest? Will you render me a recompense, and so on? Down to verse 6, the children also of Judah, the children of Jerusalem, have ye said unto the Grecians that you might remove them? Sorry, have ye sold unto the Grecians? Trying to buy off the enemy. They did this before. You'll remember that one king, when the Syrian was going to come down on him, he actually paid money to the Egyptians to attack the Syrians so that they wouldn't come and attack him. And he was giving his money for nothing. It's just my alarm clock, my warning. You will find on several occasions this happened, trying to buy one against the other. And then, of course, there was the man who actually stripped the gold off the inside of the temple and paid it to the Assyrians so that they wouldn't come any further and overwhelm Jerusalem. Trying to buy off the enemy. Now, these are patch-up remedies. He says what you need to do is get down before me. Of course, this is pointing to the last days, and Israel will have to do something about it. Verse 14 of chapter 3, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened. The stars shall withhold their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. There shall be no stranger pass through. Now we pause there just for a moment. I'd like to draw your attention to two terms that are used very frequently throughout this book. And one is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in Scripture means a day when God enters into human affairs in judgment. Now, he did it, first of all, through locusts, through an instrument. It was a day of the Lord. But throughout all these prophets, we're going to come up against the word, the day of the Lord. And that is what all these other little days of the Lord foreshadowed. They were just symbols of it. I think if you're going to understand the flow of prophecy and of dispensationalism, by the way, you're going to have to distinguish clearly between the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, and the day of God. And before those, we have, as I have put a little note here, 1 Corinthians 4:2, it's called Man's Day. Now, in the Authorized Version, King James Version, by the way, the reason I don't call it the King James Version now is because in Ireland, that's not a very good kind of a term to use, because King James was the king, that king, at least the grandson of the king, but it was the King James. He was King James II, that King William defeated at the Battle of the Boyne and started the whole hullabaloo in Ireland. So if you call it the King James Version, it's a political term. So there we call it the Authorized Version. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, Paul says, "It is a small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment." Now, the literal translation of that, as you will find if you check the margin, the Revised Version, J. N. Darby, or a number of other translations, you will find man's day rather than man's judgment. In other words, by the standards of man's day, this present man judges everything: morality, decency, honesty, political integrity, all these things are judged during this, which is man's day. That's this day. Man is having his way. God does not erupt into man's affairs openly. The heavens seem to be silent, and therefore the nations say, "Where is thy God?" as we have it here in Joel. But there will come a time when God will come into the affairs of man in judgment. But before we get to that, which is called the day of the Lord, we have the day of Christ, sometimes called the day of Jesus Christ. Paul refers to it occasionally as that day and the day. And that, of course, is connected with the coming of the Lord for what we call the rapture. It involves the coming and the taking away of the church, and it carries through, at least, to the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." And when Paul says the day or that day, he's usually referring to the judgment seat of Christ. What he had committed to God was not just his soul in salvation, the hymn notwithstanding. By the way, do try to get your theology from your Bibles rather than your hymn books. I don't think Paul's talking here about his conversion. I think he's talking about what he had. Men were criticizing him for everything he did. He said, "My work and my life are committed to him. And I am convinced that God is able to keep all that I have committed to him in view of the judgment seat of Christ. That's where I'll be justified or condemned. That's where I will be rewarded, or where I will lose a reward, not at the judgment seat of men. It's a small thing that I should be judged by man's day or of man's day." And so, yes, sir. All right. Well put, 4:3. That just proves the fallibility of man. Did you have a question in connection? Just to. Fine. There are some typing mistakes. I would suggest, and I would judge, that that is not a typing mistake, but I just put a 2 for a 3. Therefore, man's day goes on, then the day of Christ, when he removes his people and proceeds with them to the judgment seat of Christ for their rewards. Then the day of the Lord, when God openly comes to earth in judgment, when he starts to move among the nations, that will involve, I believe, the tribulation, among other things. Could we have the microphone here to the back seat? Well, thank you. No alcohol.
Some of my friends who want to have the church go through part or the majority or all of the tribulation for some strange and unknown reason use this idea of the day of the Lord being the day of the judgment of God, and will refer to that as at least midway or past the tribulation, halfway through the tribulation, because the first portion of the tribulation does not seem to be a time of judgment, but a time of peace. And under the Antichrist and everything, and then when he turns heel halfway through the tribulation and goes into the temple, etc., at that point we might have the day of the Lord. How do you address that?
Well, I want you to be very clear that I do not believe that the church will go through any portion of the tribulation, for starters, just to make my position clear. I think we must distinguish between days of tribulation and the great tribulation. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24, he says, there will be wars and rumors of wars. I don't believe that the whole period from the rapture of the church to the outburst of persecution under the beast, when he says everybody must acknowledge me as God and take the mark or else. Now that will be the beginning of the great tribulation. But I don't believe that the world will have a period of unbroken peace up to that. There shall be wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines and pestilences and so on. Now, the man of sin, the first beast of Revelation, who is the political head, will no doubt bring a time of peace. But I think that we need to keep in our minds that even the period, the first half of the week, if you will, is also a time of disaster on every hand. God is not yet working directly. When you look at the seals, the trumpets, and the vials, in the seals it would seem, and we have to be careful that we don't spend the rest of the week, by the way, on this, but just to answer the question. In the seals it seems to me that we see man reaping the results of his own sin and wickedness and godlessness. But God isn't intervening directly and openly. In the trumpets, we have some of that, and then suddenly we find God sending judgments from heaven. And by the time we get to the bowls of wrath, then we have God openly and deliberately pouring diseases out on men, pouring fire from heaven, sending deceivers among them, the rivers polluted, the whole fountains of knowledge polluted, and everything else. So I think we have to distinguish between the confusion, the hatred, the violence, the wars that man brings down on himself. All a judgment from God, by the way, but an indirect judgment. And then as we get into the latter part of the trumpets and the vials, we have God intervening directly. And I think that that whole thing, the church is gone, the day of grace is over. I believe with the rapture, those who have rejected the gospel will not have an opportunity to be saved. We're in days of judgment. Now, it's not all. It's those who have rejected. God will send them strong delusion. I think we've come to the end of, what is it? 9:55. Yes, we're just about on it. I suggest that we try to keep to the time. We'll come back to the questions, Jim, when we regather. It's now 9:55, and we regather at 10 o'clock. You have 5 minutes.
Regarding the the rejection of the gospel.
By the way, class is in suspension. This is extra done.
The rejection of the gospel and those that heard the gospel, your terminology was those that rejected the gospel.
Right.
And so the implication there is that in their heart, they clearly understood, knew the gospel, and it was a personal rejection of God.
Right.
Okay, amen. It's not just that somebody was at a meeting and the gospel was preached. That doesn't mean that that message was energized by God in that heart and that person.
Right.
Okay.
All right, gentlemen, make it snappy. Let's take full advantage of the time. There's all too little of it.
You know,
preachers sing more than their prayers.
And you know, brother, what was the challenge to me that I was sitting by? I've enlarged him a little bit.
In connection with Jim's question, and for the sake of those who are looking for a little more clarification, read a verse or two, please, in Matthew chapter 24. Verse 3. And as he, that is the Lord, sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the age? Two questions, when and what. Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. Shall deceive many. That's the first seal, the man riding on the white horse. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Be ye not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines. Now we're getting into the second and third and fourth seals, if you will. Pestilences, earthquakes, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, the world's in a terrible condition at this time. Nations tearing each other apart. War is always followed by famines. We know this. You take a look at the world today. And then on top of that, the first thing you hear in those camps of the Rwandans over in Zaire or wherever they may have been, the first thing you hear after the wars and the scatterings, disease, okay? Cholera, the whole bit. They're frightened. Earthquakes. We see enough of those, don't we? All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then he speaks of persecutions, and of course, with the sixth seal, we see the souls of those that have been slain for their testimony, and they're praying and saying, how long? Many shall be offended, verse 10, shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Because of the iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, grow cold. And then, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. Now that is marked, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, this is when the beast sets up his image in the temple, we would believe, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, then let them who are in Judea fly to the mountains, and let him who is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, and so on. Verse 21, for then shall be the tribulation, the great one, such as was not since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So we have tribulation and then the great tribulation. I think we have to distinguish between those. I fail to see entirely how anybody can justify or try to vindicate their belief in the church going through the tribulation by dragging in these tribulations. The church isn't in them at all. When you get to Revelation, the church disappears completely at the end of Revelation chapter 3 with Laodicea. There's no church from there on except the harlot church, the false church, the scarlet woman, anywhere in Revelation. Now, when we get to Revelation 19, we see the Lord coming out of heaven, and he's accompanied with his bride. It's the marriage of the Lamb. But she's coming out of heaven. So how did she get up into heaven? The plain fact of the matter is that she's been in heaven all the time. She's not on earth at all. From the end of chapter 3 of Revelation, there's no church except the harlot church, the prostitute, the scarlet woman. And so one of the best questions you can ask somebody who believes that the church will go through the tribulation, ask him if he believes that it is the Lord's coming to earth which stops the tribulation. And you would accept that, wouldn't you? It goes on until he appears and he wipes the whole thing out. The Lord's appearance in glory is the end of the tribulation. The church is with him, coming down with him to put an end to that. The judgment of Satan, the beast, the false prophet, the clearing out of the whole business. So how does the church get up in heaven and come out with the Lord to put an end to the tribulation if she's been in the tribulation the whole time? Make them answer the questions. I think that's the best way to do it. All right? I think some of you doubt it very much, but anyway, you can have another go at it. Now let's look at these two key words just before we go on into the next prophet, because we mustn't spend too much time on these shorter prophets. We're going to have some very important material ahead of us in some of the other prophets, and we want to get through this before the whole period the whole period comes to an end. Two key words: the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord. This could be any visitation of God was called a day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is distinguished. You get it all the way through this little book. Chapter 1, verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. chapter 2, verse 1. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is near at hand. The same chapter, verse 11, at the end of it. For the day of the Lord is great and terrible. Chapter 2, verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And that's the one we have in Revelation, when the sun is darkened and the moon is turned into blood.